Isn't it wonderful to look at what the Word of God says in the book of Ephesians this morning? We saw how that we are members of the body of Christ, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, and we are to operate under the guidance and direction of the head. And as Faye Lopez plays and her fingers glide through the keys, such as we witnessed tonight, isn't it amazing the human mind and how that is able to direct? And even within our own congregation, we're blessed with musicians who are so skilled in playing instruments, and how that the mind directs in every way the fingers to perform in such a way. And what a blessing it is. And everything that God has given us with our human bodies is illustrative of a spiritual truth. I think that we've seen that when Steve would, during the Sunday school hour, present the matter of our bodies and apply biblical truth to how our body operates. Everything that God has given to us in nature is illustrative to explain and to teach us something about the intricacies of the Lord. That is truly a blessing. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. You know, the Word of God in chapter 1 presents to us the call of God in His saving grace through God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each one in unique capacities orchestrating the calling of our salvation. But now, in chapter 2, we do not look at the calling of God, but we look at the condition of man. The condition of man. Since God has performed all that the Scriptures say that He has, as well as our Savior, as well as the Holy Spirit, what then can be said regarding the condition of man? You'll notice on our title page here, The Living Dead and the Pathway to Grace. Oh, I know if you were to mention the phrase living dead to the average teenager today, what would they think of?
Zombies.
That's right, zombies. Well, you know what? There is a sense in which man, though he is living, is dead while he yet liveth. And perhaps it would be a little bit of a stretch and unwise to call the unsaved man a zombie. After all, there are enough obstacles to faith without creating more by insulting. We know that man is spiritually dead. Fallen man is not sick. Some people say, well, you know, he's just sick. But if you sing the right tune, or if you give the right promptings, or if you talk to them in a certain way, then they'll be able to use the little that they have on their own to perceive biblical truth. But fallen man is not sick and wounded, but rather spiritually dead. The Bible otherwise calls this as the concept of the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man. Now, what does the concept of the total depravity of man mean? And is it biblical or is it man-made? Well, let's take a look at four things that total depravity does not mean. Perhaps we might look at the negative aspect. Well, the first thing that total depravity does not mean is that man is as wicked or sinful as he possibly could be. We know, and you know, individuals that are not saved, and they do some good things. Not every man is Adolf Hitler, or Eichmann, or Attila the Hun. The total depravity of man does not mean that man is as wicked or sinful as he can be. Sometimes It takes time for their wickedness to unravel to its full manifestation. But still, it does not mean that man is as wicked or sinful as he can be. Others are more wicked than others are. Number two, total depravity does not mean that man is without conscience in any sense of right or wrong. All men have a conscience. As wicked as they may be, as unsaved as man is, man has a conscience. That's why Romans chapter 1 speaks of the unregenerate man still having a conscience. Now, through the fall, man's conscience has been distorted. It's been obscured. It's been graffitied. But man still has a conscience, even the unregenerate man. So it does not mean that man is without a conscience or any sense of right or wrong. Even Nero, you examine the wickedness of his governmental administration. There were decisions that he made regarding the enforcement of Roman law that at times were good, at times were necessary. A wicked regime might make good decisions with reference to sanitation and the public good and caring for the needs of society in a general way. But in the area of morality, certainly we know that that runs askew. Now, the third thing that total depravity does not mean is that man does not or cannot do things that seem to be good when viewed from a human perspective. A man can be totally depraved and yet do good things every once in a while. You know as well as I do that an unsaved person can be totally depraved, but yet at the same time feed his children, be faithful on his job, do a good job, and perhaps even be promoted in his work. And yet when the weekend comes, he's living like the devil. But he does a good job at work, and he makes sure that his work is properly done. So being depraved does not mean that man cannot do things that seem to be good from a human perspective or measured against a human standard. An unsaved, totally depraved individual can make good decisions in society. He might be a city commissioner or police commissioner, and according to human standard, he seems to be doing pretty good. But you know, when we're talking about the Word of God, we're not talking about human standards, are we? Human standards, as time goes on, begin to slide downward, sad to say. The fourth thing that total depravity does not mean, and oftentimes it's presented in such a way, is that man cannot do things that seem to conform outwardly to the law of God. This is really a tricky one. You can be totally depraved, unsaved, even as Judas Iscariot, and handle the bag pretty good and be able to outwardly conform even to what the Bible seems to teach. You can perhaps give to philanthropic activities and UNICEF and all types of organizations for the betterment of mankind. You can give to the poor, visit people in their need, and yet that does not mean that the issue is not able to be done in the sense of the presence of total depravity. So those are the four things that total depravity does not mean. And even within evangelical circles, we can sometimes create the idea that total depravity means that you're some type of a Frankenstein. But no, you can be a very moral person outwardly and yet be totally depraved within your heart. So what does total depravity mean then? What does it mean? Well, we're going to look at four things that it does mean. First of all, number one, that even the good things that man may do are tainted by sin, because they are not done for the glory of God and out of faith in Him. In other words, the good that men often do is tainted by, I want to give so that I can get back on my tax return. I want to give because I'm planning to run for city commissioner. And in so doing, it looks very important that I become a member of a church and work with children and do this and do that for society. And there's that taint of self-centered morality that oftentimes comes. Then remember that anything that is really not done for the glory of God is sin as well. Anything that is not of faith is sin. Let me illustrate. If you're quick on your feet with your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Here, even in debatable things which he's dealing with, the scriptures say, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if we're doing anything through self-centered purpose or recognition, that is not something that glorifies God. And total depravity means that man's condition is prone to do things out of self-centered purposes. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. So if we think that what we're doing in society is going to please God and we don't approach it through the avenue of faith, we're going to see that the Lord calls that iniquity. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I ask you, and only individuals can answer this that may be involved, how much philanthropic activity is done to pacify the conscience because of known sin that has been performed over a certain period of time? How many people have been involved in murder or immorality or crimes, but they have the ability to give to philanthropic activity, and it assuages their conscience that if I give, then God's going to balance this out. And they look at life as a balance, and they think that God, according to their standard, well, God's going to even it all out because look at all the good things that I do. That kind of thinking is an expression of man's totally depraved nature. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. This illustrates total depravity in a unique way. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So it's not a matter of activity, it's a matter of doing the will of God. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils? There are many religious leaders. Did you know that many religions of the world claim exorcisms? Did you know that many religions, even calling themselves Protestant religions and religions within the canopy of Christianity, many of them claim to prophesy and to preach in God's name? And notice, in thy name cast out demons. In thy name done many wonderful works. They probably were good things, probably very benevolent deeds. But what does the Lord call efforts that are not the expression of true saving faith and knowing the Lord? It says in verse 23, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. They did all of these good things in verses 21 and 22. But it's possible to do all of those things without the saving knowledge of Christ. And here's one that he didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. And he says, depart from me. And what does he call this? Ye that work iniquity. Now that's interesting, isn't it? All of those quote unquote good things that we see in verse 22 are called iniquity. What makes the difference? When they are done in the energy and power of the flesh for the glory of man and not the glory of God. And total depravity reminds us of this simple truth. While man looks at the outward acts, and boy, they sure can be impressive. And man, even though he may judge them to be good, and even we might say, wow, that is really something, that they built this huge, huge apartment complex for people in need in the community. Remember that God not only looks on the outward appearance, but also on the inward motives that lie behind them. That's important for us to understand that. That's why in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 6, the Bible says, all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And that concept of filthy rags is not a pretty one. It was used of cloths that females would cast off during their time, and it was used of leprous rags that individuals would remove from their rotting appendages and to rewrap them freshly. Filthy rags, all of our righteous rags, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Think of how many people are dying and on their deathbed thinking that they're going to impress God when they stand before him at the great white throne judgment. You remember the scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance. Everybody was impressed that Saul was head and shoulders over everyone else. But a small, ruddy fellow like David, well, he doesn't look like a king. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. So we need to remember when we're looking at this subject of total depravity that as good as man might try to be, he can never attain the necessary righteousness of God for requirement to enter into heaven. That's really what total depravity means. It means that as good as man tries to be, God is not going to accept that righteousness for entrance into heaven. And we must emphasize that to individuals when we give them the gospel, that man is denuded and empty-handed before an all-righteous God, and our righteousness does not impress God. As good as man might try to be, he can never attain the necessary righteousness. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came and lived that sinless life that man could never, never attain to. Remember the simple scripture that we remember in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There's none righteous. No, not one. What does the word none mean? No one. Not a single person is right with God. That's what that verse basically teaches. Every one of us fall under the hammer of judgment. And man in his pride and every religion of the world, save biblical Christianity, teaches works for salvation. You don't have to take a course in Princeton Theological Seminary on comparative religions to realize that every religion in the world teaches man achieving and reaching up to God on his own human merits. But the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And the reason why is because not only have we inherited a sin nature through Adam, but Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? His perfection, his sinlessness, his glory. And man is totally depraved because he refuses to submit to the righteous single standard of God. And that is righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. Many are looking to false gods, false prophets, self-effort, and all of these things. Pilgrimages, sacrifice, donations, all of them. They may, in some cases, be something that can be recognized as philanthropic, but it will never earn our salvation. I've shared with you about one man that I had opportunity to meet, and he told me that he was involved very heavily in a Catholic church, and that he had donated the money for one of the stained glass windows at the Mary Queen of the Universe Church on the side of I-4 out there by the mall. I told him, I said, well, that's very fine, sir, that you donated this gift to the church, but that will not save your soul. And he looked at me and gave me a blank stare until I had to explain what I was talking about. Because you see, he thought that that was giving him a shortcut access. He was trying to apple polish God. And that's basically what man is trying to do. A fourth thing that total depravity means is that man, when left to himself, will not seek after God, and this is important now, not be able to comprehend biblical truth. Man, when left to himself, cannot understand biblical truth. This is very, very important for us to understand. Now, look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. These are basic biblical presuppositions that we must understand as we enter into the book of Ephesians chapter 3 or chapter 2 as we do our study on the condition of man. Romans 3 and verse 11, after having declared that there is none righteous, no, not one, notice verse 11 that demonstrates this fourth point, that man will not seek after God on his own. It says, there is none that understands. In other words, on his own. There needs to be a divine illumination, an opening of the eyes, a quickening. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, when the Bible says there is none that seeks after God, folks, I think we need to take that at face value. Man, when left to himself, will not seek after God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. You know it, so I'll just quote it to you. But if you want to turn to it, go right ahead. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You see, that is right there illustrating point number 4. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are moronic. They're foolishness unto him. And then it goes further to say, neither can he know them. Why can he know them? Because he has a problem. He's blinded and he needs spiritual discernment because these things, the things of God, are spiritually discerned. How can man understand truth? Well, 1 John 4:19 speaks about God entering into the picture all the way in eternity past. Basically, it illustrates Ephesians chapter 1 that we've studied. God in his sovereignty. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. There's your biblical concept. Now, let's get into our text now in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll take your copies of God's Word, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians. Are we all there yet? We're going to look at further explanation about what the concept of total depravity entails. What does it involve? Remember, Ephesians 1 speaks about the calling and the working of God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the calling of God. But in Ephesians 2, we see the condition of man. Let's take a look at some of the things. And there are four things that we want to notice. First of all, number one, in verse 1, man is spiritually dead. Now, I want to show you something regarding the King James translators that you need to be aware. You'll notice that the phrase, "hath he quickened," is in italics. That means that it's not in the original writings. It was supplied by the translators. I do not believe that it was incorrectly done so. It's actually an aid for us to understand God in his initial working in the heart of man as illustrated in chapter 1. But the phrase, "hath he quickened," literally the Greek would read, "you being dead in offenses and sins." It's just stating a fact. Man is dead and in offenses and sins. But it says here, "you being dead in offenses and sins." That's what the Greek reads. But the suppliers, the King James translators, took the phrase from verse 5. The phrase, "hath quickened." You see, that's the verb that governs verse 1. And the King James Version and then the American Standard Version, two of the best translations, Dick and I concur with that, but those two versions include the italicized, "hath he quickened." We recognize that it is an interpolation from the translators to help us to understand it. But the concept is biblical because understanding verse 5, "when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." Man requires the initial quickening. That's the illumination. It's the work of the Spirit of God knocking the scale off of the eyes. Man, by nature, is spiritually dead. Now, I don't need to illustrate this any more than simply say that I've been a pastor and I've been a minister for 43 years, and every funeral I've been to, they've been dead. Like Sean Connery said, "yes, he's dead. He sure is dead." Well, you know what? You go up to an individual, and I don't mean to be sacrilegious in any way, but you go up to an individual and you ask them a question, you ask them to get up, you ask them to give you a high five like they always did before, they're not going to do that because they are dead. They're unresponsive to man. Their spirit is dead, physically, spiritually, all of these things. Unsaved man now is spiritually dead. Not the saved man, but the unsaved man is spiritually dead. In other words, he's unresponsive to God, and he requires the initial work of the Spirit of God to work upon his heart. Promise you won't lose your place in Ephesians 2. Turn to Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11 and verse 27. The words of our Lord are instructive. In Matthew 11 verse 27, notice what the Lord says. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except or save the Son, And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, verse 27 is speaking of the act of illumination, the prompting of the Spirit of God in working in men's hearts to receive the truth. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Just one more. John 6 and verse 44. The words of Jesus as he faces confrontation and non-believers. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus states, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." I had a friend in seminary who did a thesis on the meaning of the word draw, and it was used of a fish net that would be thrown into the sea to draw fish into the boat. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So man is spiritually unresponsive towards God. That's point number one. And Ephesians says, "You hath he made alive." Regeneration. The word even regeneration is the imparting of eternal life. "You hath he quickened." The word taken from verse 5. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead meaning unresponsive to God. Secondly, notice man is not only dead, but he's disobedient, because it says, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." The morality of this world, the thinking of this world, the agreement with the things of the world. This is why you have individuals that see nothing wrong with gay marriage. This is why there are individuals today, increasing in number daily, that are redefining what a family is. This is why we see perversity flying in the face of society. We're seeing unbelievable things take place in our society, and there's the new normal. It's the course of the world. Who's behind it all? The prince of the power of the air. And we need to recognize that. And by the way, he oftentimes reveals his message through the airwaves, doesn't he? That is for sure. And notice the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There's never a generation where it's not present. In Paul's day, it was there. In Polycarp's day, it was there. In our day, it's there. In your parents' day. I used to ask my dad sometimes, because he was a barber, and he started out in the Bronx when he came to New York in 1937. And I asked him, I said, "Dad, let me ask you a question. In your 94 years of life, tell me a little bit about the way things were." He said, "John, you wouldn't believe it, the things that happened. When I was a young apprentice," he told me, "they'd be playing the numbers in the back room, and there was prostitution, and there were drinking, and all kinds of speakeasies and things that were going on, and it was just, everyone knew it was there, and they just ignored it. And you know, people call it the good old days." Well, remember this, your good old days were someone's bad days, and it's not getting any better. The Spirit is now working in the children of disobedience. This is why we are seeing what we are seeing today with the confirmation hearings. This is why we are seeing individuals clawing at anything that they can possibly find, because they know that behind this confirmation hearing is a plethora of decisions that are going to be made for the lifetime of a Supreme Court appointee that would be against their agenda. And they're going to claw, lie, cheat, steal, postpone, filibuster, anything that can be done because their hearts are totally depraved. They are children of disobedience. And if you think I'm just talking about Democrats being children of disobedience, all unrighteous, unsaved men that are trying to establish their own righteousness are children of the devil. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. That's what the Word of God teaches there. Do you need me to prove that to you? I just have so much time now, okay? So you can't get me into too many things, but John 8:44. I'll give it to you real quick. Here he tells the Pharisees, who are spiritual leaders, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Those are children of disobedience. Yeah, but they do such good things. Yes, that's true, and for all the wrong motives, to establish their righteousness in their own stead before God. And they refuse to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Man is spiritually disobedient. And verse 3 of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, going back to the text here, he's spiritually depraved. It says, among whom also we had. Notice he's speaking past tense in the life of the believer. Among whom also we had all our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Man is spiritually depraved. And notice what it says, were by nature children of wrath. You know, John Locke came up with the concept of tabula rasa. John Locke made the statement that man is born just like a blank whiteboard. I would say blackboard, but now they use whiteboards, don't they? But the tabula rasa, just a clean board. And there's no inherent inclination to go bad or good. It's all environmental influence. Do you believe that? Modern psychology teaches that. But the Word of God teaches that man has a bent to sin. We need to recognize that the heart of man is deceitful and above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's an important concept for us to understand, that the Bible teaches that. Jeremiah 17:9 is the address, if you want to put a tag on that. Jeremiah 17:9 shows the depravity of man. Desperately wicked. But remember, the Lord called even their own righteous rags as sin. So therefore, man is desperately wicked, even though he may try to do good things. Then notice the latter part of verse 3. Man is spiritually doomed because it says the child of wrath. And that is that the unsaved man is under the wrath of God. And he's like a man who is rowing a boat on the Niagara River. And at first it's real calm. And he's enjoying the scenery. And he's frankly enjoying the attention because a lot of people are pointing unto him and they're waving and, wow, look at that guy. He's having a great time. But all of a sudden he notices that the rapids are increasing and the ride is becoming increasingly rough. Every moment, every tick of the clock, it would be proper to say that he is perishing, wouldn't it? You know, the sooner an unsaved person dies, the longer eternity is going to be. Think about that phrase. The sooner you die, the longer eternity is going to be. And mankind is floating down that, right over the cataracts, right over the falls. Every day he lives is closer to judgment. Now, I'm not trying to work on the emotions. You want to know why I don't believe in 27 stanzas of just as I am to get people to make a decision? You want to know why? Because it's the Spirit of God that works, that opens up the mind of man. Listen, your theology will determine what you allow in church. If Man has to be persuaded, and it's all up to him and his emotions. You will then follow a end justifies the means theology oftentimes. And this is where in the 80s the hamburger and french fry evangelism and theology came. I was involved in a church where they actually gave away a car in the youth group with parental permission for the one who brought the most friends to church in a given year at the church. Why? Because, hey, evangelical Arminianism, that it's man that has to be persuaded to do right by whatever means. The Spirit of God is left totally out of it. But the Word of God says man is dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed, and needs the intervention of the Spirit of God. And that's where verses 4 through 10 come in. The riches of God's grace towards the believer. Notice in verse 4, we are loved by God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We are loved by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're loved, and when we come to Christ, we are responding to his love. We're liberated, because in verse 5 it says, when we were dead in sins, he quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. I like that. The same life that raised Jesus up is the same life that redeemed you at whatever age you came to Christ in. It's the Spirit that gives life and regenerates the heart. And together with Christ, we were quickened. And notice, we are reminded by the Spirit of God. Remember, by grace are you saved. You don't deserve it. You're up in verses 1 through 3, but it took God's intervention to accomplish this. It's by grace that you're saved, not of your own self. And because we're loved, look at verse 8, we're liberated. It says here, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Even our faith is in and of itself not our own. But it's the response to the quickening of the Spirit of God. It's a gift. Even our own faith is a gift of God. It's not of works. Foreseen faith, acts of merit. Man is not just wounded, he's spiritually dead. His works cannot please God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Because I'll tell you, there are many people in the flesh that have done much more than I have, but they cannot boast, and I cannot boast. We need the liberation of the Spirit of God. Then notice, if you will, verse 6. Not only have we been saved in verse 5, but it says he has raised us up together. We are seated in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ and he is in heaven. And that's just the first fruit of what it's going to be for us. He's going to finish that by chronologically and physically bringing us to heaven at the rapture. But we have our presence there in Christ Jesus, and he's given us the earnest of his Holy Spirit, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And he's raised us up, and we are sitting together in heavenly places. You know, you picture yourself, and oftentimes as a pastor, I would be invited to a conference or a banquet, and I would be up at the head table, and sometimes my children, little Johnny, would come and just sit on my lap right at the head table. Some of you remember JFK with that picture of little John playing with toys at the desk of the President of the United States, and how natural it seemed to him because he was with his daddy. He didn't care about all of the pictures and the ramifications of the Oval Office. He was with his daddy. Well, just think of it. You are with your Heavenly Father, seated with him. And that's all the authority you need. That's all the comfort you need. He's going to take care of you just like I would care for each one of my children that are looking and depending upon me. And if we, being evil, know how to give good things to our children, how much more our Heavenly Father is going to give unto us what we need. Folks, stop worrying. Stop fretting. Folks, enjoy the ride. Jesus is coming soon. And he wants you to enjoy serving him and celebrating the truths of his promises for us. We're loved. We've been liberated. We've been lifted up. And you know what? We're going to be forever learning about it in verse 7. We're going to be forever learning about it. It says in verse 7, in the ages to come, he's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. So, therefore, if we have trouble understanding God's sovereignty in chapter 1, and by the way, I have trouble understanding, reconciling sovereignty and free will. I have trouble understanding, but you know what? Let me tell you something about John's mind. It's finite. It's corrupt. Melody will tell you it has limitations. It's frail, given to misunderstanding and miscalculation. But when we get to heaven in a glorified body with an unfettered mind, even better than Adam had, we'll be able to understand all things, including sovereignty. And that's when the great reconciliation takes place. Let me tell you one thing that has been my centerpiece in my ministry. I am to preach the Word of God in totality, whether or not I can reconcile it this side of heaven. God gives it, we're to proclaim it, whether or not we fully understand it. Someday we'll fully understand it, but right now it's a matter of faith and obedience and stewardship to properly, rightly divide the word of truth. And we're going to be forever learning in heaven. So if you think that you got your advanced degree and you're not going to learn anymore, well, get ready, because there'll be no passing of the tassel up in heaven. We will be learning the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And by the way, we will be learning about things that angels never experienced. An angel never experienced redemption. They never experienced redemption. Animals, and so, they didn't experience redemption. But here, the Word of God teaches we will be forever learning about his kindness and salvation through Christ Jesus. Forever learning. We're going to close with this fifth characteristic of the riches of God's grace towards the believer. We're loved, we're liberated, we're lifted up, we're forever learning. And number 5, we are to be a living demonstration of his grace. We're to be a showcase of God's grace. And he's still working on us. It says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. Notice who's doing the orchestration. It's Christ working in us. You see, it's all of him. The saving as well as the sanctifying. It's all of him. He is working on us. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Lord has decreed that all true believers will bear fruit. Oh, there'll be variations of fruit. The book of Matthew 13 speaks of 30-fold. 60-fold, 100-fold, but it's all the result of good seed. Regenerated seed produces fruit. Yes, there'll be variations, but there will be good works which God has foreordained. Boy, that sounds like Ephesians 1, doesn't it? God has predetermined from the foundation of the world that all of his children will bear fruit, and that he wants us to walk in them. I conclude by taking you to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15, that great abiding chapter. It says in John 15 and verse 16, important for us to understand, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Wait a minute. John, you told me that January the 2nd, 1961, that you chose to receive Christ as personal Savior. Absolutely, I did. And I made that decision. But you know what? I was chosen before I chose him. You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you in order of chronology and efficacy. And I've ordained you not only unto salvation, but I've ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit. All of those that have been chosen and that are the recipients of eternal life will bear fruit. Varying fruit, yes, comparing scripture with scripture. But truly, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. It says here that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you. Folks, it all comes down with the fact that the Lord is still working on us. It says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.
He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How long and patient he must be.
He's still working on me.
The rooting part of me, a sign upon my heart. Don't judge him yet, there's an unfinished part. But I'll be perfect just according to his plan, fashioned by the master's loving hand.
He's still working on me, making me what I ought to be. Childish song? Why should the kids be the only ones to have fun? Why can't we as adults enjoy some of those precious concepts from his word? He's still working on us. Father, we thank you for this simple truth. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you love us. Your hand is upon us. And Lord, we are the gifts of our Heavenly Father to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can sit on your lap, as it were, in the heavenlies. And someday we will be with you, body, soul, and spirit, as a reality. And as John of old said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.